before the break, we are developing or documenting the point that what comes out of a mouth from the Lord. And that the Apostle Paul believes this. And this is evident in his prayer request in Ephesians 6:19 that reads this way. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me. That's what he said. Words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. So in any case, as a believer, you do not have to worry when you face a hostile audience because of your faith in Christ. The Lord will provide you the right words to use in defending your position. We can also infer that this promise will be true when you are witnessing to an unbeliever who, in a sense, is considered hostile or enemy of God until such a person is saved. However, this situation is different with pastors or teachers of the Word of God. There are some pastors, as I've had in the past, who will not study and rely on this promise of the Lord to the disciples when they come to their congregation. In other words, you know, the pastor boasts, I don't have to study. All I need to do is stand before you and the word will come out. Well, this is, in my understanding, a gross misapplication of the promise. For one thing, though, the promise is for when the disciples stand before hostile audience in the process of being persecuted. So to apply it to the teaching of the word of God of believers is wrong. Now I realize that in some cases, pastors really face very hostile audience. I know that. But that's not the reality upon which the word of God is based on. In the case that pastors are supposed to study, it is expected that the congregation will be made up of believers. But today we know for a fact that very many in local churches are not believers. And that accounts for most of the problem that some pastors face when teaching the Word of God. Because they are teaching or giving spiritual truth to those who are dead spiritually. And what else do they have to do? To fight and resist it. So, my point is, though, is that those who apply this as a reason not to study as pastors, in my understanding, are wrong. Furthermore, the teaching of truth before believers is a witnessing of a different kind that requires proper preparation. Now, even if you have to defend your faith before an audience where persecution is not really the issue, you still have to prepare your defense of truth by learning and mastering the truth that you have to defend. Like I've said many times, the reason some of us are not able to defend what we believe is we don't really know what we believe. We have not mastered it. And so we don't know how to defend it. But my point is that preparation is important. If preparation, in the sense of learning and mastering the truth you want to defend, is not necessary, then the Holy Spirit will probably not have given the command in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It reads, But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Part of doing that is studying. That's part of the way you do it. You respect him, you honor him, but part of doing it is studying what he has to say. Say, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, how can you be prepared if you don't master what you're supposed to defend? See, that's why we believe that it's not enough to hear a pastor teach the word of God. You must go home and master it. You must go home. Go over your passages, notes, whatever you do. Let the Holy Spirit teach you more and open your minds to them. But then, after you've mastered it, look at what it says. But do this though. Do this with gentleness and respect. Now that's one of those things that are missing today among believers. I mean, you have theologians disagreeing about everything. But the worst part is they do it in such a mean-spirited manner that you might wonder, well, whose word are they defending? That's why this is important. You do it with gentleness and respect. Now, I realize there are people who don't believe what I believe. And they're pastors. I'm not going to fight them. I'm not even going to argue with them per se. I mean, we try to look at scriptures and they say, no, okay, fine. There's no point fighting. There's no point hating anyone for not accepting what you will believe. Because to do so, you become worse than the person. Now, so if you believe it, you present it in gentleness and you respect the person. In the end, you know the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to convict a person. No human being has that power. Now, so we have to prepare in order to defend what it is that we believe. Now, outside this exception, though, believers can be certain that the Lord will enable them to speak his word in a hostile situation in defense of truth or in witnessing for him. But you must be filled with the Spirit so that the Lord will use you to the maximum effect. That's why that filling of the Spirit becomes important. Well, we have considered persecution as one of the difficulties that the Lord predicted will come to his disciples and by application to all believers who are truly his disciples in the sense that they are living according to truth and witness for him through their words and their lifestyles. You will be persecuted. Like I've explained to you, persecution comes in various ways. It may just be as simple as, he thinks he's righteous. That's why he acts that way. And that becomes persecution. But it doesn't mean a person is going to drag you to a court. That's a persecution. You live, you follow the truth certain way, somebody don't like it. They say some nasty thing about you. That's persecution. Well, so we have been looking through that. Nevertheless, there is a second difficulty that believers, the disciples, and so believers will encounter, which is betrayal. Betrayal. Is this betrayal that is described in, well, we're studying Luke 21, verse 16. Because verse 16 of Luke 21 reads, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. And they will put some of you to death. Now the word betrayed is translated from a Greek verb that in our context means really to deliver a person into the control of someone else, involving either the handing over of a presumably guilty person for punishment by authorities or The handing over of an individual to an enemy who will presumably take undue advantage of the victim. Hence, the word means to hand over, to turn to, turn over to, or to betray. To betray. In our context, the disciples of Jesus Christ, and so all believers, are the ones who will be betrayed by their family members and close associates. Now, this betrayal will take the form of reporting them to authorities that are after the disciples. Now, we do not have example of this betrayal recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, but the history of the church indicates that this has happened in the early church and continues to today. In the early church, the situation seemed to be that those who reported believers to authorities did so to get material advantage when their properties were confiscated. In other words, here you have relatives and they're jealous of you. And now that you're a Christian, they know you have a lot of wealth, they report you so they can take away your property and they will get some of it anyway as a reward for reporting you. Now, we don't have clear examples of how these things happened, but we do have statement in the scripture that says, yes, it did happen. How do we know that? The writer of Hebrews tells us of this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. This is what it reads. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. So that tells us that actually what's going on. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said it. Some of them, their property have been confiscated. Well, look at the reason. Because you yourself, why they should, they are happy. Because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions. How often people fight about these worldly possessions that when they drop dead, they have no claim to. And he says, you have a better one. All believers who look forward to the coming of our Savior have better possession. So the point is that the early church, probably among Gentile believers, their family members and relatives would report them to authorities because of their faith. Of course, the same thing is still taking place today in the so-called Islamic countries where parents, relatives, and friends report those who usually were among them before but now have become Christians, so they report them to their appropriate authorities so they could be persecuted in prison or killed. In time of difficulties or trying times, one will expect a measure of comfort or help from those of his immediate family members and from those who are his close associates. But here, Jesus warned his disciples that will not be the case. It will be surprising to anyone that his difficulty is made worse by his family members and associates in that they will not support him. It is this unexpected situation that is conveyed by the word Even in the phrase where we're starting back to Luke 21, when it says even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. Now, those listed are normally considered, you know, they are not normally considered as one's enemies. But here the implication is that such close relatives and associates will act like the enemies of the disciples. And Jesus' prediction of the disciples and all believers' betrayal by family members and close associates is intended to do at least two things. First, it is to remove the element of surprise that a believer will have when he or she is betrayed by family members and close associates. The Lord wants to ward it off so that you won't be surprised. Secondly, it is intended to convey to us that faith in Christ creates a new kind of family and close associates in which the bond between the new family members in Christ is to be stronger than that of the natural ties. That the spiritual bond should be stronger than the natural ties. Believers are not expected, though, to betray one another. But not so with unbelievers. So, see, a fellow believer is not expected to betray you. For if, really here, if the natural bond is that strong, knowing fully well that no believer is expected to be betrayed by another believer. Because at that time, you're a believer, you're going to say, well, I'm a believer, that person is also a believer, go get him. You know, that's not what's going to happen. That's what our Lord is basing this thing that we're looking at here. So all we're saying is, if the natural bond is that strong, then it is difficult to explain how a parent or close associate will betray the believer. We have to recognize that once a person believes in Christ, he has become a member of a new family. And the old family, if they are unbelievers, will not take kindly to the believer. Now this, of course, was particularly the case in Orient, where loyalty to the group to which one belongs by virtue of birth is more important than any other kind of association. Now, you see, as I've explained to you in the past too, we have been beaten with this bug of being personal, individualistic. The early church didn't know that. They think more of a community. But we are very individualistic. So, as a community, that goes back to the fact that in that close kind of society, there are various groups. You belong to a group because of your birth. So when you belong to them, then they don't expect you to betray them, in their mind, of course. So you see, people then value their social group so that to go outside that group will be considered disgracing the group. And this would then draw the hostility of all the other members of the group towards the one who has betrayed the group in their mind, the way they see him. When a person at that time becomes a believer in Christ, that implies he will now join a new group consisting of fellow believers. And so, he will become an outcast from the natural group that he belonged by virtue of birth. In other words, these are some of the things that probably we have a hard time in this country imagining. part of it is because in many cases we really don't live like Christians. We don't really live according to the scripture. By that, I mean, when you are an unbeliever, you had a group of friends. Now that you're a believer, you're supposed to drop them and hang around with fellow believers. But that's generally what people do. And so that's why they don't feel the pressure, the tension. But in most other societies or cultures, so that's what happens. Because they follow them because there are certain way they do things. But once they become believers, they distance themselves from them and join the new group of believers. That's whom they associate with everything they do. And that puts them at risk from their former group or family. So, this new group will become more important. And this new status with this new group would then draw hostility of his former group that consists of his parents, brothers, and friends that belong to that social group. Now it is important as believers, based on Jesus' prediction of betrayal of believers by family members and close associates, to learn that people who do not have genuine relationship with the Lord cannot be trusted to be of much help in times of true difficulty brought about by one's faith. In other words, don't expect, I don't care how they are related to you, if your suffering is because of your faith, don't expect any kind of sympathy. That's if it's because you're suffering because of your faith. Now, I'm not talking about any other thing. If it is truly because of your faith, those natural members of your family who are not believers, then expect sympathy from them. Therefore, then, it is not surprising when Jeremiah faced difficulties, the Lord informed him that even though he was facing difficulties, one of the difficulties he will have to contend with is betrayal from his family members. This we know from Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 6. You read, your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you. So betrayal is difficult to handle when it comes from an unexpected person. But as a believer, you should understand that when people have no genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they are usually involved in social evil of all kinds that include the desire to gain material advantage regardless of who is hurt, or the expense of truth and justice as well. So you have to remember that. So people in that condition could not be trusted because they want to get ahead at all costs. Therefore then, it is better to listen to the advice of the Holy Spirit issued through prophet Micaiah to Israel, whose society has become disintegrated due to failure to follow the truth of God's word. As in Micaiah chapter 7, Micaiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 6. Micah, chapter 7, verse 5, we read through 6. Verse 5 says, "Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend, even with her who lies in your embrace. Be careful of your words." That is when things have disintegrated. You have a lot of people that are believers, or first they were unbelievers, and all of a sudden one becomes a believer and the other one becomes an unbeliever. He says, if you're married to such a person, don't even trust him. Verse 6 says, "For a son dishonors father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household." So that, you know, when you find yourself with a person who is a believer, and because originally they got married as unbelievers, and now he or she is a believer, but the other spouse is not, then that person ought to be careful. It doesn't mean you don't trust him or her in other aspects of life, but you got to be careful when it comes to your faith. What you hold dear, you don't trust them, and you be very careful what you say to them. That's really what it's the issue. So all we're saying is, you should be careful what you say to close associates, because they may use your words to betray you. Those that you associate yourself with, and they're not believers, be careful what you say before them. Betrayal that Jesus predicted does not stop with handing the disciples, and so believers, over to hostile authorities, but also that it could involve death, as stated in the last clause of where we're studying Luke 21 verse 16, because it says, "And they will put some of you to death." Now it's really not clear who they refers to. That is, whether it is a reference to the authorities that are hostile to the disciples or the close associates of the believers in Christ. However, it seems that it is a reference to parents, brothers, friends, and relatives. It might be difficult for us to conceive how a parent might kill a child because of his faith in Christ. But today, we hear and read examples of this from Muslim parents who kill their children because they have become believers in Christ. It wasn't too long ago, remember, many of you may have forgotten, of that young lady that ran to Florida from some state in Ohio or somewhere, because she became a Christian and feared that their life was in danger. So all I'm saying is that's not unusual. Don't think just because you've not actually seen it doesn't mean that it's not taking place. Those things are taking place where parents kill their children just because they have believed in Christ. Now some believers will die in cause of persecution. That is, we're saying that few believers will suffer martyrdom. Now the history of the church has proved this to be true. So in any event, Jesus' point is that such kind of action should not surprise us, because he had already predicted it. You already warned, you already been told that yes, a time will come when even family members will betray you. Now, I'm not talking betray you because you did something wrong. No, I'm talking about because of your faith. Now, another difficulty, the disciples, and so all believers, will encounter that is really a part of persecution is hatred. Hatred. It is this difficulty that Jesus predicted in Luke 21 verse 17 where we're studying. Because it says, all men will hate you because of me. A more literal translation from the Greek is something like this. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Now this is one of those cases in the scripture where the word all should not be understood to mean everyone on the planet, since such understanding will imply that believers will also hate their fellow believers. Instead, though, all here should be understood in the context of its usage. Therefore, all here refers to every unbeliever that belongs to the world that is under the control of Satan, or that the word all is merely a hyperbole, that's an exaggeration to convey a point. So, some people interpret it that way as a hyperbole. Now, the world of unbelievers hates believers, but they love those who belong to them. As our Lord indicated in John chapter 15, verse 19. John John 15 verse 19. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. The point of Jesus is that those who believe in him will be hated by those who do not. So in effect, the phrase where we're studying, that's in Luke 21:17. That phrase, because of me, or literally because of my name, is to be understood as because of faith in Christ. Because of faith in Christ. In other words, those who have trusted Christ will be hated by those who have not trusted him. Now this hatred, no doubt, caused all kinds of difficulties for believers. Take for example, something that probably we don't know of yet in this country, but may happen in the future. There are believers who are hated in some countries to the point that they would not be given unemployment by their government, all because they're Christians. They don't get jobs. And if they did, regardless of what their qualification is, they will never get a job that matches their qualification, all because they're Christians. Such individuals will be experiencing one difficulty brought about by the hatred for those who believe in Christ. Hatred due to one's faith in Christ, then it's one of the difficulties believers should expect in this life. Expect it. Now that brings us to the next assertion of this message. But before we get to the next assertion, recall though that we have actually been working on two assertions since last week. The first assertion is that you should expect upheavals because, you know, you should expect them and all kinds of things on this planet, because that's what Jesus predicted. That's the first assertion that we consider. The second one we just ended, really, is that you should expect difficulties as a believer while you are on this planet because of Jesus' predictions regarding them. So you should expect them. Don't think they will not. If you are not expecting them, you're not being true to your faith. You should expect difficulties. You should expect people hating you, expect people betraying you, all because of your faith. No other thing. A third assertion is that you should never then be discouraged in times of difficulties because of Jesus' promises to you. In other words, sure, we all get all these difficulties. We face trials and difficulties and hatred and all kinds of things because of our faith. This third assertion says, don't be discouraged because Jesus made promise to you. In other words, all we're saying is, when you face difficulties such as persecution, betrayal, and hatred, because you're a believer in Christ, you should never become discouraged. Now, we all have the tendency to become discouraged when overwhelmed with difficulties. But Jesus says to us that we should never become discouraged because of the two promises he gave to us in the passage we're considering. The first promise is that you will not be harmed or suffer death in the hands of those who are hostile to you unless it is time for you to depart from this life. Now, this promise is given in where we're studying Luke 21 verse 18. That's the first promise. It says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, this is a very strong promise because a double negative is used in the Greek. So to convey the use of the double negative, we could even translate this sentence as this. But a hair out of your head will never perish. Will never perish. That will capture the double negative. The expression, of course in English, double negative means positive. Now the expression, not a hair of your head will perish, is still an idiom for not suffering death. How do we know that? Well, we can prove it from two examples in the scripture to show that that's what that idiom means, having to do with death. Now, when Jonathan was found guilty of violating the ban his father had given to the soldiers about eating, King Saul was ready to kill him when the lot fell on him. But the soldiers vowed that Jonathan would not die. And they used an expression about his hair not falling to the ground to convey that he would not die. As we read in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 45. For Samuel, chapter 14, verse 45 reads, but the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die? He who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel, never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. So that's where they say he's not going to die. For he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan and he was not put to death. So that's that idiom. Now when the apostle Paul and those in ship with him were threatened by the storm, the apostle assured them that none of them will die according to God's promise to him, because God already promised to him in Acts 27 that none of those men are going to die. That the ship, you know, yeah, it will wreck, but none of you is going to lose his life. So he gave this assurance using similar expression that Jesus used, as we now read in Acts 27, verse 34. Acts 27, verse 34. Actually, once you get Acts, just hold on to it or put your marker, because we'll see a few more passages in that, in Acts. It reads, "Now, I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." Now, I don't know if you still have hairs. You know that you lose some every day. I mean, a whole lot. But we're just really not, we're not aware of it. We shed hairs every time. So that's when he says, you not one from your head. Doesn't mean that you won't shed hairs. All he's saying is, you're not going to die. So the promise of Jesus to the disciples and believers is that they will not die in the hands of those who cause them difficulties until God's plan for them is complete. Now someone may say, well, I agree with your explanation about the promise that it means that the disciples will not die. But I have difficulty with your statement of not dying until the plan of God for the believer is completed, because the passage does not say this. You can argue that way. And my answer will be, you're right. It doesn't say it. Now, the passage does not say this, but that is the full implication of Jesus' promise. How do we know? Well, you see, in Luke 21:16 that we just looked at, Jesus had already indicated that some will die or suffer martyrdom. So he could not be contradicting himself. If he said, you're not going to die. And previously he said, some of you are going to die. So how he couldn't be contradicting himself. So that the way to resolve what will be an apparent conflict is to add the implied assumption of death occurring only according to God's plan. Furthermore, if Jesus meant that believers will not die, then no believer should experience physical death. But that, as it is, we do experience it. Of course, if a person understands death here as a second death, I have no problem with it, although it doesn't quite fit the context. However, Jesus was speaking of the difficulties believers will face, so his encouragement has to do with what happens to them in this life. He means that they will not die until each believer has completed the plan that God has for him, or they will not die if God's plan included for them no kind of death due to persecution. In other words, not everyone that's persecuted will face death. Now, an illustration of this truth is that at one point, several apostles were arrested and put to jail. But God's plan for them has not been fulfilled as yet. He released them from jail through an angel, as we read in Acts chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Verse 18 of Acts chapter 5 reads, "They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go, stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people the full message of this new life.'" Now Peter was arrested with the intention of killing him, as has been done to James. But because the Lord's plan for Peter was not completed as that of James, he was released from jail. As we also read, look at chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, look at verses 6 through 10. Acts chapter 12, we'll look at verses 6 through 10. So the night before Herod was to bring him to trial. Now he's banking on what he has done, to please the Jews. He's already killed James. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was in a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. But though, all these things, they have slaved him to die. But later though, Peter died in Rome when God's plan for him on this planet had been completed. Now Paul himself was released several times from prison, but eventually he also died. So the point of this is that though believers may face difficulties because of their faith in Christ, they will not die until God's plan for them on this planet has been completed, or unless it is part of God's plan for the believer to depart from this life by way of persecution. So that's the promise, that you're not going to die. You may have difficulties, but you're not going to die. You may get banged up, you're not going to die. Tortured, you're not going to die. In midst of all that, he of course will give you the peace that you will sustain you as you go through that. So that's a promise he's giving you. Because of it, don't be discouraged. Don't panic. Yes, okay. As long as his plan doesn't call for me to die, I'm going to suffer all this and he's going to deliver me. Now, the second promise of Jesus to the disciples facing difficulties is that they will be victorious or winners in the spiritual life through perseverance, as we read in verse 19 of Luke 21, where we're starting. Verse 19 of Luke 21 reads, "By standing firm, you will gain life." There is a man manuscript variation with the sentence. Some manuscripts contain the expression will gain. Some manuscripts have a future indicative as translated in the NIV, and others have an aorist imperative so that we have a command instead of you will gain life. Some manuscripts read gain your life as a command, gain your life. Now, although most of our English versions follow the first set of manuscripts, but it's probably the second one that is the original, since it is more difficult, and may of course explain the rise of the first set of manuscripts that read as future indicative. Now, the implication is that instead of a promise, we have an exhortation to do something. So in any event, more literal rendering of this verse according to the first set of manuscripts is, by your perseverance, you will gain your lives. The problem of this promise is to understand what Jesus means when he says, you will gain your lives, or really the Greek may also mean, you will gain your souls. So the difficulty lies in the fact that man does nothing for his soul with respect to the eternal state. In other words, there's nothing you can do here that will result in gaining your soul or your life, especially when he's talking to those who are already believers. So in any event, the word gain is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to acquire possession of something. Hence, to procure for oneself, to acquire, or to gain. It is difficult to understand what it means then to gain one's life or soul, or even what it means to win one's life as suggested in the translation of the Lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich. Now, this is the way they suggested you can translate it. You will win your lives by your endurance. You will win your lives by your endurance. Now, the Lexicon by Lou and Nida suggests that the literal translation is an idiom, and so suggests this kind of translation. This is what they suggest. By your steadfastness, you will save yourselves. You will save yourselves. Now, even then, it is difficult to understand what it means to save oneself, although it is suggested that this could refer to living in God's presence. Well, having looked at all this, in any event, to me, since a verb has a sense of gaining something, then it is better to understand the promise as meaning that enduring difficulties due to faith in Christ will result in a believer being a winner or victorious, but now and in eternal state. In other words, if you stand firm, you're going to be victorious over these difficulties, and eventually you become a winner in the future. That, to me, is really what I believe the Lord was speaking about. So you will become a winner in the sense that you will have peace in your life in spite of your persecution, in spite of your difficulties, in spite of the betrayal that you receive from those near you or close by to you. You will get in all of that, you still have peace. They can understand. So, that means then you do not surrender your life to anyone in the sense that someone controls your life by his persecution. In other words, not one of those things sometimes we all forget, that we should never allow anyone to control our happiness. But many of us surrender our happiness to control of a human being. Should not do that. But if you do, if you choose to do, then you'll be unhappy. The Lord's plan calls for us not to do that. You will also become victorious in the eternal state. That's what the Lord has in mind here. So this is the meaning that will, in our judgment, will fit the text And not just the text, but the Bible promises dealing with the enduring difficulties, such as, let me mention just two of them. Let's go first to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. This is what it says. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. So that, in other words, you're going to be a winner. Now, still, go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10 says, or reads, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's some reward that comes to a believer who remains faithful in times of difficulty. So that's what he's going to gain. Hence then, it is by perseverance that a believer will become a winner or become victorious in the face of difficulties of this life and will eventually be rewarded in the eternal state. In other words, if you keep remembering that there's something better coming for you in spite of what horrible things are going around you now, if you just remember that something is coming that's better, that should encourage you not to give up. So then, let me close by reminding you again of the message of the passage of Luke 12, verses 10 through 19 that we have considered. It is this. You should not allow upheavals you observe in this world and the difficulties you encounter as a believer to discourage you so as to affect your testimony on this planet. Difficulties are part of what God promised us, and so when they come, we should not be discouraged or feel disheartened because of what we face. We have to look forward to recognize that if we remain faithful, great reward awaits us. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who always study does not apply to because he or she does not even belong yet to the group of those called believers. So we want you to know that the fact that you are here means God has given you that privilege to hear His word and to know that you can have eternal life. How? Well, by recognizing that it was for you that Jesus Christ came to this planet and endured the pain, the humiliation that He did in order to die and free you from the condemnation of sin. So, if you believe in Him, you have eternal life. That's why the Bible says, as many as receive Him, to them has He given the power to become the sons of God. Believe in Him, you have eternal life. What does it mean to believe in Him? Well, this is what the Bible says again. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died on the cross for your sins, you will receive eternal life. He has paid the penalty. Everything regarding sin is done with. He's taken care of. So all you need is to place your trust in Him. And if you do, eternal life will belong to you. On the other hand, if you remain neutral, the implication is that you're already heading towards eternal destruction. That's why the Bible tells us that those who do not believe are already condemned. So it's up to you to recognize what Christ has done to you and for you, so that you can inherit eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us so that in the days to come when we face difficulties and when we see upheavals around us, that we should never be discouraged, but in quiet submission, trust, and look forward to your deliverance. This is our request in Christ's name.